So we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, continuing the letter that Paul is writing to the people in Corinth. We're going to look at verses 3 all the way into chapter 7, but for now we're going to only read verses 3 to 13, just looking and seeing what God is calling God's people to be as a holy people, a people set apart. What does it mean that we are a distinct people in the midst of this world? And so Paul writes to these people, and he says this, verse 3 of chapter 6, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. We are unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst and would you speak to us? Father, I pray and thanks that this is your word. This is not me. This is not me speaking. Father, I feel when we reflect that time and those thoughts of holiness, God, I feel those words of Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Father, help us to remember what occurred when the angel came and touched his lips with a burning coal. Father, help us to remember that our guilt is taken away, our sin is atoned for by the one who is holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. So, Father, in your holiness, would you help us to see even our sense of disconnect in ways that we are incongruent with your holiness? But Father, you have called us your holy people. And so Father, help us to see how to live as your people in this world, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple of years ago, there was one of these research projects, and it was done by social scientists, and they took a bunch of preschoolers and did an experiment on them, and basically they had them sample identical foods, and so they set different foods in front of them, or identical foods, but two different pieces of the same exact food, and one was packaged in a packaging from McDonald's. And the other, exact packaging with no name on it, unbranded packaging. And the kids were asked if the food tasted the same or if one tasted better. And you know the answer to this. What happened, right? All of the unmarked foods lost the taste test every time to the ones marked with McDonald's. Now, obviously, they did that with chicken nuggets, and not even McDonald's chicken nuggets, mind you. They did it with apple juice, carrots, milk, all of those things tasted better to kids that had the name McDonald's on it. The Golden Arches. And they commented, "The study demonstrates simply and elegantly that advertising literally brainwashes young children into a baseless preference for certain food products. Children, it seems, literally do judge a food by its cover, and they prefer the cover that they know." And it's just interesting because from an early age on through adulthood, branding and marketing and all these things, they tell us what to think, they tell us what to feel, they tell us who we are, what to love, and what matters. Is that really only a problem of preschoolers? Or do we fall into the same exact thing. How often are we as adults blindsided, not by wrappings of a food label, but by beliefs and values of our society that mold us, images and things in our that we see every day that begin to shape the way that we think? Our world is constantly feeding us a view of this world. Advertisers, movies, news, music, they are all telling us the way to view life, the way to live life. And the scariest part of the example with the kids in that food tasting is that we don't even know when our thinking has shifted. The kids did not even know that they had been moved by advertising. And the idea of being deceived and even brought into something that you're unaware of is that you are unaware of it. And so we need to ask the question, are we aware of the influence our culture has on us? Or are we just going through life thinking, yep, we're good, assuming that we are thinking according to God's will when the culture has completely deceived us? God calls us a holy people, a distinct, set-apart people called by God to come out of this world. Not in separatism, not to go, end up in a monastery away from the world, but to live in the world, but be separate from it, distinct and called by God. Jesus says in John 17 that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, he's praying to his Father, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so what is it for us to be distinct, unique, redeemed, called by God, yet living deeply in the midst of this world, but still being separate from it? And I think Paul's kind of goes at this whole chapter, coming out of that great passage of redemption and the message of reconciliation that we are speaking, that God is reconciled to the world and reconciling people to himself. So Paul says, coming out of that, he starts to move into this sense of what is it to live as God's people. And truly, we're going to live and be living with a different set of values, that we are going to view things differently than our culture. So the question is, do you look distinct? I was talking with somebody a couple months ago, and he was just reflecting. He's like, he goes, it seems like we look identical to our neighbors. We have the same houses, same cars, same jobs. We have the same aspirations for our kids. We do all of the same things. And so if the world is looking at us, do they see any functional difference? Are we distinct? And I think the beginning point is the different set of values. And I would say the first, where Paul goes first, is the idea of what is the motivation for life. In verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So what is Paul saying? He's saying he lives not for himself, like we talked about last week, but he lives for the people around him, for other people around him, and for the sake of the kingdom of God and the gospel to ring out. He's not driven by his own well-being. He's not driven by his own happiness. And back in 2008, Psychology Today, they were writing on this study of happiness, and they said that 4,000 books were published on the topic of happiness in 2008. Only 8 years earlier than that, only 50 books were published on happiness. Our culture is driven by personal pleasure, personal satisfaction, and happiness. That's what you chase. That's what our culture is saying go after, and yet Paul is saying he lives for something completely different. Paul's about to explain all the different things that they've endured, and why would God then, or why would Paul or God's people endure such things? It's for the sake of other people that they might know Christ. And so for Paul, what's the credibility that he has in his ministry? Is the fact that he's willing to suffer harm and willing to suffer under difficulty. The motivation for his life is completely different than what our culture would say is the motive for living. And so then he has a different view of motivation. He also has a different view of hardship. Look at the second half of 4. So he's saying he doesn't want to put any hindrance or obstacle in people's way, and he does that by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. So a different view of hardship, because our world says hardship means obviously God is not in this, or else you wouldn't be facing hardship. So you get out of the hardship, and that's how you solve, that's how you view those things. But Paul is saying something completely opposite. He's saying to actually stay in the middle of the hardship, to endure in it, to persevere, to have patience in it, in all of those different types of hardship, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights. God is with us, and it is the call of God's people to not see it as this must be the curse of God, to see it as an opportunity for the gospel to ring out as we endure in the middle of hardship. How is God using this? So we live, we're motivated differently. We have an idea and a different view of hardship. And then he goes on to this sense of character. And I think we have a different view of what character not necessarily is, but why would we pursue it? And he says, again, so all of these are contingent phrases. So it's in the idea of not putting any obstacle in anyone's way. Verse 6, he does that by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. That there's this sense, this pursuit of character, godly character, that doesn't undermine the message of the gospel. And so that our character actually supports or hinders our delivery and maybe even the effectiveness of the gospel. And I will submit to you that sentence scares me to no end. That my character will either support or hinder the message of the gospel. And I think that is a call. When we read passages like this, I do not make the claim that Paul does. He makes the claim that by his purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, and genuine love, that he's not putting any hindrance. I think I make a different claim in that it calls me to deeply reflect on my manner of life. But what happens when our life does not match that list? And I think that might be another aspect of distinctiveness for God's people. What happens when our purity doesn't match what it should? When our knowledge and patience and kindness, even love, doesn't match what it is or what it ought to be? The world says what? Defend yourself, justify yourself, make sure that people know make sure people know that you have credibility. What does God say? What does the gospel say? The gospel says repent. Admit you're not as pure as you wish you would be. You aren't as patient or kind or you love as the Holy Spirit would direct you. And God says soften your heart, admit your sin, and you will be free. The world says cover and defend. And so these differences and this distinctiveness in God's people, in motives and in the way we look at hardship and the way that character flows out, but then personal resources. So Paul goes and he's again, not trying to put any obstacle in people's way. He does so by truthful speech and the power of God and with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And so there's this wartime analogy that Paul is recognizing that us being in the world and speaking in the world is truly a sense of a battle. And what does he say in Ephesians 6? That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in the heavenly realms. And so in that, in the power of God waging war against those things, he has, by truthful speech, he speaks. And I don't think he's merely saying that, speaking about things that are just accurate, like accurately reflecting what is occurring or what has happened or that. I think he's also speaking of the stark challenge that God's people are called to speak into this world, to speak the truth of God and God's design when our culture says something different, or maybe even God's people claim something different. And so in our culture, it seems like sexuality and gender definition and all of these different things are very much at the forefront of our culture's conversations. Well, back in 2016, there was a Christian blogger. Her name is Jen Hatmaker. She was actually in Christianity Today. She was written up. She was just quite a speaker that was on the circuit, kind of putting Bible studies out there and all this stuff. And she was asked this question: do you think an LGBT relationship can be holy, meaning righteous in the sight of God? And this is what she said. She said, "I do. I do think it can be holy. And my views here are very tender. This is a very nuanced conversation," she says. "It's hard to nail down in one sitting. I've seen too much pain and rejection at the intersection of the gay community and the church. Every believer that witnesses that much overwhelming sorrow should be tender enough to do some hard work here." Now, let me submit to you that she recognizes something accurately, and that is the hurt, the sorrow, and the pain that many in the gay community have experienced, and I would even say from God's people. That she rightly recognizes, but what does she miss is the truth of God. God would not say, in order to enter into people's sorrow, change what he is saying. He's saying, enter into people's pain and sorrow and still speak the truth in love. Well, there was Rosaria Butterfield. She came to Christ out of the LGBT life and community. And she says this. She wrote, speaking in encountering Hatmaker's article, she said this: "If this were 1999, which was the year that I was converted and walked away from the woman and the lesbian community that I loved, if it was 1999 instead of 2016, Jen Hatmaker's words about the holiness of LGBT relationships would have flooded into my world like the balm of Gilead. I would have thought, yes, I can have Jesus and a relationship outside of his will. Yes, I can flourish both in my tenured academic discipline and in my church." Do you hear what she's struggling with? "Maybe I wouldn't need to lose everything to follow Jesus. Maybe the gospel wouldn't ruin me while I waited and waited and waited for the Lord to build me back up after he convicted me of my sin. Today I hear Jen's words, and a thin trickle of sweat creeps down my back. If I were still in the thick of my battle over the indwelling sin of sexual desire outside of God's will, Jen's words would have put a millstone around my neck. To be clear, I was not converted," she says, "out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. I didn't swap out a lifestyle. I died to a life I truly loved. Conversion to Christ made me face the question squarely: did my sexuality reflect who I am, which is what I believed in 1999, or did my sexuality distort who I am through the fall of Adam? I learned that through a conversion, coming to Christ, that when something feels right and good and real and even necessary, but it stands against God's words, this reveals the particular way that Adam's sin marks my life. Our sin natures deceive us. Sin's deception isn't just out there, it is deep in the caverns of our heart. Who truly loved people of this world? Was it Jen Hatmaker that said, you know what, God is fine with the way that you're living? Or is it Rosaria Butterfield who said, you know what, I care about you, but I need to tell you the truth according to God's good and perfect design? Truthful speech is us being willing to enter in, not with politically correct terms, but in ways that we would speak with great care, great love for people around us, but yet with truth. And I love, he says, with truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness, this is a move of God in our midst and only in that regard. So we view all of these different things differently than distinct from the world, but also people's reactions to us. Look at 8 and 9. Paul says, through dishonor and honor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we are true. It's kind of interesting that God's people would allow themselves to be mischaracterized, misperceived, misrepresented. Why? For the sake of the gospel. So if struggle means God is not in it, I think we have to reconsider what the Bible is saying. Because I would say it says the opposite, that we are going to share in the sufferings of Jesus in order to also share in the promise of the resurrection. It's not that you come to Christ and you're on easy street. It's actually quite the opposite. You are going to feel dishonor. You're going to feel slander, and you're going to feel all of these things treated as an imposter when you're actually functioning in a true way. People's reactions to us don't define us, and then even down into the paradoxes of life. That we're willing to live as those who are dying, and yet we live as punished, yet we're not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that the truth of the gospel? As poor, yet making many people rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We look at life from a completely different way than the world says, because we look through the eyes of God. And so we're distinct in the way we view things, but also we are distinct in that we are in the world, but not of the world. And so this is the second half of this passage that Paul kind of starts to unpack. And this is actually the more familiar part of this passage. And follow along with me as I read verses 14 to 16. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so what is it for us to live in the world but not of the world is for us to live without compromise. Remember, just like those kids in the McDonald's food tasting, our world and this culture is bringing all sorts of messages towards us. Are you swayed and drawn towards the message of our culture, or are you listening to that of the will and the design of God? Without compromise, Paul sets up the series of contrasts, righteousness and lawlessness, light, dark, Christ and Belial, which oftentimes is used as a personification of Satan, believers, unbelievers, temples of God and idols. So he's setting up this contrast, like how can these things exist together? He's saying these fundamentally contradict each other. They don't go together. And then he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what's a yoke? A yoke is, since we don't plow fields with animals anymore, if you're putting, you know, one animal, you put basically a harness on that animal and it pulls the plow. But if you put two together, you put a yoke over both of them and they start to pull that plow together. It's a harness that puts people together. And so they're sharing power, they're sharing energy. It's not like it's 1 + 1 when oxen start to pull. It's actually a tenfold multiplier when two oxen are yoked together. How does that math work? I don't know, but that is in God's design. So what is it to be yoked with somebody? Is you're pulling in the same direction. You're feeding off of their energy. You're walking in partnership together. And that's why this passage is often applied to marriage, or to close business relationships. And if you're unmarried, that you ought to date and look for those who know Christ, because what partnership, what synergy does one who is following Christ have with someone who is not? because the idea of marriage is that you are yoked together. And that's why Paul is going here, is because the idea of partnership is very interesting and ingrained in his passage here. He's broadly applying this, and he's calling these people to separate themselves from the practices of the world around them, idols, lawlessness, and without compromise. But why? Is it just so that we look different and we're good people? Why is he calling us to live distinct from the world? Verse 16 there, the second half. For we are the temple of the living God, not an idol like a statue that's immobile. We serve the living God who is living and active. And where does he live? He lives in his people. We are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Some passages speak of it as us as individuals. Some are speaking as the collective of the church. Regardless, God dwells in the midst of his people. That's where he lives. And so would you ever bring a pagan idol into the physical temple of the holy God? Of course not. And that's why he says, then why would you bring it into your heart when the living God is dwelling there? So the reason for us to live distinct is not so that, you know, we have all these great things to say about ourselves. It's because why would we bring something that is contradictory to who God is into his presence? Leviticus 26, Paul's quoting actually two different passages here, and this is one of them. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We've said it a number of times that I will be your God and you will be my people is the relational theme of the whole Bible. You'll notice that phrase at the beginning and the end. God saying, I will be with my people. But interestingly, this passage and others have this huge component of holiness, that it's not just I'll be with you, people, but yet I will be with you and set yourselves distinct from the nations around you. Isaiah 52 says it very clearly. Verse 11, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, that nation. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And so there's this true sense where we are called to holiness, to actually come out from among the people of the world, but yet still be in its midst. And so the Grand Canyon is one of our national landmarks, you know, 277 miles long, 18 miles wide, at its deepest point, over 6,000 feet deep, right? And there was one author, and Michael Giglieri, and he was noting all the different people that had actually died while visiting the Grand Canyon. And he talked about all sorts of them, but though his special focus was on those who fell to their death because of their own carelessness. They ignored all the warnings. They just confidently walked up to the canyon's edge, 6,000 feet or 1,000 feet up, just ignoring all those things. One 38-year-old dad back in 1992, he was trying to play a trick, a joke, on his teenage daughter. So he jumped up on the guardrail and flailed his arms, pretending that he lost his balance, and then he actually went down onto a ledge that she didn't see. Well, when he came to stand up, he fell to his death. Another 18-year-old woman was hiking on the North Rim. She decided to venture off the path. She wanted a picture on the edge of the canyon, and so she was sitting on the edge when the rocks gave way and she fell to her death. And us sitting in Irmo were like, why would they ignore all of those signs? Why would they walk so close? And yet, isn't it interesting, from the vantage point of safety, we don't really think the idea of ignoring those things is all that prevalent in our hearts. But sadly, we as God's people feel more like the irresponsible visitor to the Grand Canyon that ignores sign after sign after sign than we like to admit. Because God says, come out from among this world. And we want to get as close as we possibly could and still be distinct. And that applies to so many different ways. But I think when we want to get as close as we can to the world and not fall in, I think we're like those visitors to the Grand Canyon, standing right on the edge. And God says, come out from among them. Be holy. You are my people. There's this true sense where we should live without compromise, but yet we should live with great hope. Did you catch that? That we are given the promises of God. This is not come out from among the world because God wants to make your life miserable and give you a boring existence, and that's not what God's intent is. This is not come out from among the world, separate yourself from the world, don't live in compromise with the world so that you can miss out on the greatest reality that this world has to offer. God is saying, come out from among the world so that I can give you my presence, which is truly the greatest promise that God has to offer. And so what's interesting is all of these promises that he quotes in verses 16, 17, 18 are all promises in the Old Testament ascribed to Israel, God's people of the Old Testament. But now Paul is applying these same promises to whom? The church. As if to say the promises given to Israel are true for God's people in the New Testament and today. The church inherits the promises made to Israel. And so when God says, touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. God says he's going to welcome you. He is going to be with us. He is going to give us an existence that we can't even fathom. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, so since we have the promises of God that he will be a father to us, he will welcome us, Paul says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And that God is not wanting to hold us away from the experience of the world. He wants us to truly enjoy it as we were designed for. But our hearts want to chase the world. And that, guess what? When God calls us a holy people, he's not talking about my righteousness or yours. When our hearts want to chase the world, and yet God calls us holy in the midst of it, the only way that that happens is our sin has been atoned for and a holiness has been given to us, and it's the holiness of Jesus. We are ascribed and made set apart and made new by the righteousness of Christ given to us. That's why we come to this table. What else makes us distinct is we ought not claim a righteousness of our own, a credibility of our own. We claim the credibility of Jesus. Our world says, build yourself up. The gospel says, you are low, and then God will raise you up. And that's what the table speaks to. That's why we live distinct in this world, is that we are a holy people, set apart in the midst of this world, yet distinct from it. Let's pray. God, would you truly be in our midst? Would you, God, take your word, and I pray that it would be fruitful for us. God, I pray that you would cause us to truly reflect. God, are we closer and more accepting of the world? Or are we truly chasing after you and pursuing you with everything in our being? Father, I pray that when we see the tendency towards what the world says and what the world does and how the world is calling us to live, Father, help us to remember that we don't make ourselves holy, but our sin has been paid for at the cross, and you make us holy in Christ. And so, Father, help us to remember that rather than beat ourselves up and try to be holy in your sight. Father, renew us in this. Help us to be distinct, set apart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.